And good morning, everyone. I'm fairly certain that everything is going smoothly on the webcast. I haven't received any text messages or anything of that nature. So, welcome to all of you who are watching at the moment and anyone that will be watching in the future. It does seem like spring has sprung here in the Carolinas. For me, Bibi and I, it's our first spring here in North Carolina since we moved down last year. But it's almost been, we were just talking about it the other day. It's almost been a year that we've been here. We moved down April 21st or 2nd of last year. So pretty soon here, it'll be a year that we've been here. But the weather is going to be nice this weekend, so hopefully you can get out and enjoy it. And I'm not going to really pick on her, but her husband let me know before services that his wife came to hear me speak this morning. So thank you for that. Or maybe he was just saying so. I guess this is my first sermon here since I've been here, so maybe it'll be my last. Who knows? We'll see. We'll see. Well, brethren, we have turned the corner, so to speak, and have welcomed another year. And I'm sure many of us hope that this year, 2024, turns out to be better than 2023. And I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to the spring holidays that will soon be here in just a few weeks. It always gets me at the end of the God's holy day plan of salvation on the last great day or the eighth day. You look ahead and you're like, wow, we have like half a year before the spring holidays get here. Well, guess what? Just a few weeks and they'll be here. So time just flies by, doesn't it? Now, one of the many lessons we need to look at and go over again during this time we have remaining before Passover arrives and looking inwardly is to do just that, to look at yourself. Not anyone else, just focus on you. And that takes courage, I think, doesn't it? Because in order to focus on our own shortcomings, my shortcomings, my sins, I need to look at me. And that's something as human beings that we don't necessarily like doing, do we? It's easy to look at someone else, point out any of their flaws, isn't it? How they dress, who they associate with, how they speak. But it's a little bit harder to look at yourself and see where you may have some flaws. Christians certainly need to assess where they are in their Christian walk with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. But I think all too often we tend to overlook our own misgivings and concentrate, like I said, on other people. But once we come to that place of self-examination, one of the first steps we need to take is surrendering ourselves to God. That is what I'd like to talk about, at least for the first part of my message this morning. How do we surrender to God? What does it take? How do I go about it? How do we go about it? And once we have fully done so, once we have fully surrendered ourselves to God, what's the next step? I'm going to hold off on the title of my message till pretty much the end. Because if I gave it now, then you'll just know what the next step is. So first, let's look at what this word surrender means. And for that, You can go many places, a dictionary you may have at home. I went to dictionary.com to find out. Now, there's basically not a lot of definition for it, just one definition that I found. And it is to give oneself up as into the power of another, to submit or to yield. In other words, the word surrender means to yield the control and power of yourself to someone else. So how do we go about this? Well, one way is to look back into history. There are many people throughout history that know the importance of being able to surrender. I'm going to look back at a famous president, Abraham Lincoln. He said the following when it comes to surrendering to a higher power. He says, and I quote, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." Let me ask you, how many times have you felt like that in your lives, that you simply can't do it alone? You need help, but not necessarily that from other individuals. Where do you turn to? Who can you talk to for guidance? Well, we all know we can humbly come before the throne of our Almighty Creator and God, just like Abraham Lincoln did many times in his life, and ask for help, for guidance. And he will give it to you. Let's look at another person from American history who also knew the importance of surrender. But this time the context is a little bit different. Now in 1862, at the Battle of Fort Donelson, the Union forces had overcome the Confederate forces, and Ulysses S. Grant was a brigadier general at the time. Now the Confederate general sent a message to him and asked for terms of a surrender. They were overcome. They didn't want more lives, more casualties to be lost. So naturally, the only other option available to them was to surrender. And it's interesting to note Grant's reply. He said, and I quote, "There would be no terms except an unconditional and immediate surrender." Grant wasn't going to negotiate with the Confederate forces. He wasn't going to accommodate any type of demands or ideas that they put forward. No, he was only interested in their complete, unconditional, and immediate surrender. And in his eyes, there was no other option available. I thought about that. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because isn't that what is required of you and I every single day of our lives? Not to a person, but to a higher power. Our complete, unconditional, and immediate surrender to God. It is, isn't it? That is what we need to do. We can't just go partway or halfway and say, I'll finish up the rest 6 months from now or in a couple weeks if I can get to it. We cannot do that. It must be full on and it has to be done now. So how does a Christian surrender to God? Is it simple as waving the right white flag? Or does it happen by praying a short prayer to God and asking for his help? Well, many of us would know that it is not as simple as that. Consider the example of one of God's greatest servants in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. Before he became a great man of faith, he was a zealous Pharisee wasn't he? One who dragged Christians from their homes, imprisoned them, and yes, killed some of them. He thought he was doing God's work, when in all actuality, he was working in direct opposition to our Heavenly Father. Put it differently, Paul was not walking in a surrendered way of life as God desired. Now, one day, as he was journeying from Jerusalem to Damascus, with an arrest warrant, no less, in his hand, he was struck down by Christ himself. If you would like to, open your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Now, one item to note here before I start reading is that as we read this account, the person that we are reading about here goes by a different name. His name's Saul. Is that a different person? No, it is not. Saul is also Paul. He could be called Saul or Paul interchangeably. And that was only because the custom of dual names was common in those days back then. Later in Acts 13:9, it describes the apostle as Saul, who was called Paul. And from that verse thereon, Saul is always referred to as Paul. So let's begin here in the book of Acts chapter 9, starting right at verse 1. It says, "And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So that was like that warrant that I was talking about. Continuing on in verse 3, it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And Saul replied, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted.' He said, 'It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So Saul trembled and was astonished," it says in verse 6. "And he said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Verse 7, "Then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, because they heard nothing. They heard hearing a voice, but they saw no one." And I would have done the same thing. It says then in verse 8, "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate or drank." Did you notice the surrendered attitude of the previously misguided but now humbled man? He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That is a question that encapsulates what it means to surrender to God. It is the beginning point of every truly converted Christian's journey toward becoming surrendered to God, asking him to guide you, to help you, to open your eyes to see where you need to change in your life. And when we, like Paul, come to the point in our lives when we are struck down by circumstances and we need God's mercy, God's guidance, we begin that journey of surrendering ourselves to God. But how do we do that? Is it just professing a belief in Jesus, as mainstream Christianity tends to do? Is it just an emotional experience? I believe there's a lot to it, isn't there? We know there to be a lot to it. There's a passage in Romans chapter 12, if you would like to start turning there. Romans chapter 12, that speaks to this very thing. Right at the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about our need to have unconditional surrender to God. Before we get there, though, let's assess what we've learned so far about Paul. First, we saw that he needed to become aware of his circumstances and that he was not going in the right direction. He was going in the wrong direction. That is what we need to be doing as well in our lives, isn't it? Especially leading up to the Passover and the spring holy days. Because we also, at times, live contrary to the way that God wants us to. We do the same things, don't we? Then, as we just read, once Paul came to that realization, he humbly submitted himself to our Heavenly Father. And again, that's the second step we also need to accept in our own lives. Now, as we read in Romans chapter 12, we can see that Paul was helped and did, in fact, turn his life around. He learned how to surrender to God. That's what we are learning about today, brethren. So Romans chapter 12, I'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech, or basically I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And this is very interesting, at least to me. He says, you do all that, which is only your reasonable service. Like, you're not going out of your way to do this. This is what you should be submitting yourself to doing. You should be wanting to do that. He goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It tells us here in Romans 12, we are to be a living sacrifice. We're to sacrifice our own selves to God. We're to be living God's ways. We're to be putting on the mind of Christ. We're to put ourselves aside and become true Christians, living, thinking, existing the way that God expects us to live. That is exactly what total surrender to God looks like. That is what it takes. And Paul here is urging all of us on to do just that. How many of us do that, though? I can tell you that I do not. And I'm sure that some of you don't as well. But we don't just take that and say, okay, I can't do it. We turn that around and say, okay, I'll try to do something different to get better. That's what we need to be doing. And the interesting thing about this is, if we do that, when we think of an unconditional surrender, there are no guarantees, are there? There are no terms. There are no conditions. And yet, with God, it's a little bit different. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you were to look at what it says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, with the surrender that we have to God, there actually is a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, it says, in him, referring to Jesus Christ, it says, you also trusted. After you heard the truth of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So after our unconditional surrender to God, God gives us a guarantee. He gives us his Holy Spirit that we can meet the terms of those conditions that he wants us to live by. He gives us a helper. And that's what it takes, brethren, to surrender yourself to God. First, you need to really focus your attention, again, not on others, but yourself. And once you truly see your shortcomings and sins, you need to seek help. You need to ask for it. You need to yield the control and power of your life to another. That can only be through God and Jesus Christ, and by totally surrendering yourself to them. Remember how Ulysses S. Grant stated, he said, "There would be no terms except an unconditional and immediate surrender." We cannot go halfway and expect God to meet us somewhere in the middle. He's there. He'll always be there for you and I. But he wants us to do the work. We have to do the work. He wants us to do the work. And he expects us to. Surrendering our lives over to God and Jesus Christ means we are fully in line with their expectations for you and I. It's a total and complete surrender and nothing else. Now that we looked at what it takes to surrender, what do you think is the next step in the process? You totally surrender yourself to God. What do you need to do next? Well, you need to change parts of your life that are drawing you away from God. You need to stop, submit, then turn yourself around and go back in the opposite direction. What does that mean? That means you need to repent. You need to change what you've been doing wrong. Turn it around and try and do what is right. It involves a determination to stop sinning now, in the short term, and then also to continue to not sin in the future. Now, I don't know about you, but over the years, I have looked at some mainstream Christianity programs just to see what they talk about. And there aren't a lot of them that talk about repentance. Oftentimes, the idea of repentance is little more than an emotional experience, accompanied by the words like, "Well, I'm inviting Christ into my life," or "I'm going to give my heart over to the Lord." We know repentance to be much more than that, don't we? We know this because the word repentance, in some variation or another, if you looked at it up in the Bible, it appears about 70 times. So to me, that means that it's of importance to you and I. We should be paying attention. Now, for me personally, it's interesting to learn the Hebrew and Greek meanings of words at times because I think it gives a better spiritual definition. I mean, you could look up repentance in the dictionary and get one thing. So the word translated repentance in the New Testament comes from the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change So not a partial change, but a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Things that you've done in your life that made you walk contrary to how God wanted you to be walking. And he says to stop, assess that, turn around, and go the other way. Vine's Expository Dictionary in Biblical Words points out that that same Greek word metaneo literally means to perceive afterwards. Now, considering these definitions, I came up with this definition for repentance. It is looking at something that you did in the past, recognizing that it was sinful, that it broke God's good and beneficial laws, right? And then afterwards, concluding to yourself that you need to change for the better. How many of us do that? How many of us immediately do that type of thing? Sometimes it's easy to do. Sometimes it's not. Because we're human. We're flawed. We have this human spirit that wars against the Holy Spirit. And we wrestle with that all the time, don't we? And a lot of times, we let our human spirit win. Why? Because it's easier. The Bible shows that initial repentance is a significant, personal, life-changing decision that leads to baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit initially. Repentance is characterized by an understanding of the seriousness of sin, and then a deep desire to be forgiven, and then a determined commitment to change your behavior and thoughts in order to keep from sinning. Easy for me to say the words, isn't it? It's hard to do sometimes. But as we know, repentance is not just a single decision that leads to baptism. It also must be an ongoing frame of mind, recognizing that overcoming sin is a lifetime effort on our part. Whenever we fall short of full obedience, we need to be forgiven. And especially leading up to the spring holy days, we need to remember this, brethren. Repentance is a necessary part of the process when you realize that you need to change. And it is the first and foremost in the minds of many faithful believers mentioned in the Bible. When John the Baptist preached in the Judean wilderness, what was the first recorded word or words that came out of his mouth? He went on to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," quoting Matthew 3:2. Later in verse 8, when the Pharisees and Sadducees approached John, what did he tell them to do? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. In the same chapter, what was Jesus' message when he began to preach? Repent and believe the gospel, quoting Mark 1:5. What did Paul proclaim to the Athenians of his day? He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. Repentance may not be a popular message. It may not be something that we generally think about, but it is necessary. And the first step to truly surrendering to God. That's important for us to remember. Now, the Apostle Paul emphasized that, quote unquote, godly sorrow produces genuine repentance which results in permanent changes that ultimately lead a person toward salvation. In contrast to, quote unquote, the sorrow of the world, which does not result in permanent change and leads to death. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Now, in his letter here to the Corinthian church, Paul was chiding them for things that they had done in the past and not repented of. You've heard messages recently about that. And he's calling them out here on it, so to speak, on the things that they need to repent of. And as he concludes this part of his letter, he writes the following. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it," he says, "though I did regret it." So he doesn't regret saying it, but he regrets that it made others feel bad, because that is exactly what they needed to feel, isn't it? That's exactly what how we need to feel at times after we've sinned. He goes on to say, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." But then he goes on to say, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He goes on to say, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Verse 11, "For observe this very thing," he goes on to say, "that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, he goes on to say. "In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." It led you to see who you were. It led you to see that I was doing wrong, that I needed to change. So what do? You surrender yourself over to God. You ask for help. And he shows you what you need to do to change. But then we all have to do it, don't we? That godly sorrow, which we can also refer to as a total surrender to God, that produces repentance. It paves the way, as we just read, to clearing your life of past sins and sets you on the course for godliness. That is exactly what we need to be doing prior to the Passover, isn't it? Searching our heart, clearing out the clutter that we may have, putting things in proper order, the way that God intended you and I to be, to live. Jesus' gospel message includes a call to repentance that I alluded to earlier, which leads to a change in direction, turning from the natural pursuit of sinful human values to obedience and seeking the kingdom of God. So if you would, go to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark 1. Again, I alluded to this a little bit earlier. And we'll read what he said. Mark 1, starting in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So right at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, he says this. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus used current events of his time to emphasize that a person's life is futile, random, until he or she comes to repentance and begins to pursue the kingdom of God, begins to change your life in a direction that is contrary to the rest of the world, isn't it? After his death and resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to teach about his sacrifice and also that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning first in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ was willing to be beaten, willing to die, a horrible death, to pay the penalty for our sins, for humanity's sins at large. But for the Passover, it's different. It's your sins. Your sins. My sins. Isn't it? That's why we need to look at the self. That awesome sacrifice reinforces the seriousness of sin and the thankfulness that we need to display in our lives to our merciful Heavenly Father. But there is another element to repentance that is brought out in another New Testament account that helps us paint a fuller picture of this meaning of the word. Now, weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the brutal death preceded by mocking, beating, and scourging, Peter spoke to the multitudes in Jerusalem, many of whom had witnessed what had happened when Jesus was there. They saw the miracles. They saw the things that he did and performed. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. And notice Peter's comments to the crowds of people as we start to wrap up my message today. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn this with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised, of which we are all witnesses, he goes on to say. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured this out, which you now see and hear. Because they had just received it, and people thought that these people were drunk because they were saying things, doing things that people perceived as these people being of such. But he goes on to say, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what do you think they did after they heard that? Let's keep reading, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. That men and brethren, what shall we do? What did we read earlier that the Apostle Paul asked? Basically the same thing. But not to man, but to God. Peter confronted them with the harsh reality that they were responsible for the death of Christ, God in the flesh. They had seen the sick healed, demons cast out of individuals, and the dead raised to life again. And yet, days or weeks later, they condemned him. They said, "Crucify him." But when Peter said, "You," Y-O-U, in verse 38, I don't think he was just referring to the people of that time. He was also speaking to you and I. That "you" implies to each of us individually. Because of our sin, we all are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And the reaction of the crowd illustrated the first stage of repentance in verse 37, where they said, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." True repentance involves being cut to the heart, brethren. We should have deep remorse for our sins and the part that they played in necessitating the death of Christ. That remorse then must lead us to an unshakable resolve to change our minds, to stop sinning. These two components are at the heart of my message today. They go hand in hand. Surrendering to God and repentance. I said I was going to give you the title later on. It's just three words. Surrender and repent. But if I gave you the second part, then you would have known. When our sins grieve us, and we want nothing more than anything to fully obey God, which is what we should want to do, we are on the path to totally surrendering to our Heavenly Father and repentance from dead works. Remember these two aspects as we draw closer to Passover in the spring holidays. Let's continue to ask God to grant us a repentant and malleable heart that he can shape so that when we repent, because we will need to, God graciously extends forgiveness to each and every one of us for the sins that we have committed. And in doing so, we give God the thanks, the praise, the honor, and the glory that he deserves. Not that we see in ourselves, we change and, "Hey, I'm better." That's not the attitude that we need to have. We need to get down on our knees and thank God that we saw the need to change and that we were able to. Brethren, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath day.